Today's reading is from 1 John 1, from verse 5 to 2:2, on page 1021 in your Bibles. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, thank you that you are the God who has not only spoken but continues to speak. And we pray now that as we come to this section of your word, we ask for you to help us to understand it in a way that shapes our hearts and our minds. That's something that can only happen by your Spirit. And so we are asking, please, for your Spirit to powerfully be at work in us. And we pray through us, too. We ask these things in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will soon return. Amen. All right, look at the opening verse, verse 5, which really controls the whole passage. This is the message, 90 Izwe, we have heard from him and declare to you. And here it comes. Have a look. God is light. And there is absolutely no darkness in him. What's your first impression, though? Is it negative or positive? In other words, what's being described here, does it seem constrictive and hard, or does it seem life-giving and good to you? God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. What's your gut reaction? What's your first impression? Now, at times, we don't like light. We don't like it direct in our faces. We're told we're not meant to look directly at the sun. I go in and I turn the lamp on in my kid's room, 6 a.m. in winter, and he says, "Turn it off, I'm trying to sleep." And every non-morning person has that moan with themselves when they turn their light on in the morning. Thieves don't like the light when they're trying to break in, or so I'm told. We don't like the light on us when we are up to no good. Maybe we are watching or doing something we shouldn't. So there are times when we don't like the light. Then there are many times when we do like the light. When we actually have electricity at night. Thank you, Mr. Eskom. After a cold and dark night, having the sun rise to warm our bones. Or if we lived in a city that was plagued by vampires, then we would rejoice at the sun rising the next day. I'm sure you can think of your own times when you don't or do like light. But according to the Apostle John, who wrote this, and also one of Jesus' biographies, according to John, even if uncomfortable for us at times, light is life. It is health and clarity and salvation. Light, according to John, is life and it is good. And so to say God is light is to say that God is life and good and a host of other things. Not constrictive or hard or harsh. And God constitutes this through and through. Did you see the last part of verse 5? God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. Absolutely no darkness in him. Now we might think, so he's not very fun, is he? Can't take a joke. one of those guys. Isn't that our inclination when we hear these kinds of descriptions of God? But that's not the message here. That's not what is being presented. The phrase is communicating to us confident goodness. There is absolutely no darkness in God. Is that the God you know? You can't go through life with a much truer description of God's goodness than that. God is love is perhaps another one, also in 1 John. But here, God is light. It's assurance of his goodness. There is no evil in him. Think briefly how that matters for us. The difficult things of life, our past, our current, our future. The difficult things of Scripture, a command, a description, whatever it might be, those take place in the context of a trustworthy God, a good God. There is no darkness in him. I know some of us struggle to believe that. Absolutely no darkness in him, even in the things that we don't understand or find tricky. Gosh, I need to do my life under the reality of that God. This is the message that the apostles heard, verse 5, from him. I take it that means from Jesus. And they, the apostles, then declared, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. Now, even if God is described as light with no darkness, for those of us who are in fellowship with this God, we're not how God is described, right? Are you light through and through with not a trace of darkness in your heart or your living? I'm not. And so how do we do life with this God, even if we have been brought back into fellowship with him? Because we know the experience, don't we? We sin. It could be once off. It could be a repetitive struggle. But our first instinct isn't always to run to God and into the light. No, often what we do is we shrink back. We feel shame or guilt. We don't want to lift our eyes to God. We feel that perhaps we must fix ourselves up a little bit before we can even go forward to start the conversation with him. And so when God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him, how can those in fellowship with him do life with and under him? Won't we be crushed or shunned or shamed by his light-filled goodness that reveals that we still have traces of darkness in us? Now, from John's context, alternative ways of kind of managing the tension were proposed, especially by other so-called false teachers. Or so-called teachers. And in verses 6 to 10, John raises two wrong ways to deal with the tension of the fellowship. Namely, false living, walking in darkness, verses 6 to 7, and false claims, denying the darkness, verses 8 to 10. If my categories don't make sense, the first is basically to just continue in sin, and the second is to try and deny or ignore or minimize our sin. And as we're going through things, it's worth you thinking, which of those am I more prone towards as a reaction to this tension of the fellowship? So here's the first way how not to live in the tension of the fellowship. You can go down the slides a little bit more. And the first involves false living, walking in darkness. So remember who God is from verse 5. Well, verse 6, if we say, Umasiti, we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. So here is the first wrong response from those in fellowship with God. Namely, we continue in sin. We walk in darkness. Maybe we think that following Jesus is too hard. Our constant failures become like cement shoes for our souls, and so we give up or we give in to sin. Maybe even as part of things, we redefine sin to try and ease the burden. We say something isn't sin or isn't that big of a sin. Or maybe John's context, we so over-spiritualize salvation that we say that what happens in the body doesn't really matter. Whatever the reason is, we stop fighting or caring, and we become almost apathetic to the darkness. Have you been there? We say we're in fellowship with the God of light, yet verse 6, we walk in darkness. And the Apostle John would say from verse 6, that disjoint between your confession and your conduct means that you are lying. Sitamba amanga. You're not in fellowship with the God of light. You're not practicing the truth. You're not walking in the light. Again, are you sitting here and you know that that's you? That's the first how not. Now, why? Well, look at verse 7. Kepa uma, if we walk in the light, as he, God himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is describing how things should be. If we've indeed been brought back into fellowship with the God of light, then walking blatantly in darkness is not our road. Eskom load shedding is not our moral path. Come on, this is not our lives if we've been brought back into fellowship with this God. We've been called to walk in the light as God himself is the light, as imperfectly as we might be able to do that. And doing that actually in fellowship also with other believers. Because actually, when we walk in darkness, you'll know this, we often break or most struggle with staying and growing our fellowships with others, especially Christians. Many of us will know this very well from times of rebellion or lukewarmness, where there is very easily these clashes or these withdrawals from fellowship with fellow believers, when actually we should be thinking lone Christianity is no Christianity. But those in the light, instead, actually, we practice a fellowship with God and a fellowship with others. That baby's cute, okay? But you keep focusing on the words here, okay? What we're doing as we're practicing that fellowship is we are sharing our struggles, fierce conversations, vulnerable moments. We're doing that together under God. We don't just continue in sin, especially because look at our assurance in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, negazi liga jesu undo dana yake, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. That's our foundation. That's our fuel to help us to both come to the light and to continue walking in the light. There is our assurance. But actually, there is no assurance with a double life. With a false life, a life where with apathy or with open rebellion or with redefined categories or with over-spiritualization, we just keep walking in the darkness. How could that kind of path carry any assurance given who God is from verse 5? So take a moment. Are there any points of repentance for you? You could be someone who perhaps realizes, actually naming yourself a Christian has been a sham. You don't, let's be honest, you don't have a tension of the fellowship. You don't have a fellowship to begin with this God. And perhaps you need to talk to one of the ministry staff here about how to truly come into fellowship with this God. Others, we could be genuine followers of Jesus. But we've been tracking through the bushes at night for various reasons and seasons. And again, this is a good moment for us to perhaps have a conversation with someone about that. So that is the first way to not live in the tension of the fellowship. It is false living. It is just walking in the darkness. That's not the way. The next danger is perhaps some kind of overcorrection, which leads us into the second how not to respond to the tension of the fellowship. And it has to do with false claims, denying the darkness. See, the opposite way to deal with the tension of the fellowship is to try for something like this. Sin? What sin? I don't have a struggle. I don't know what you're talking about, Willis. And that kind of sentiment can then manifest in a bunch of different ways. John's context, it most likely involves people saying something like this. People coming and saying, hey, look, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so that means I don't have sin, either in this new nature that I've now been given or in my practice. Or even maybe they would say that the sins that you commit after becoming a Christian don't count. That could be John's context. And we have versions of that. Think of the teaching around something called sinless perfectionism. That teaches the possibility that a Christian can reach a stage in their life now where they no longer struggle with sin. And instead, they live perfectly as Jesus did. Sinless perfectionism. And there are variations of that that still float around in many churches. Of course, this teaching misses the reality that the more you grow in your relationship with the God of light, the more you see your sin, not less. The more you grow in your relationship with this God of light, the more you see your sin, not less. Think about if we had to be driving to a mountain or something. When you're far away from a mountain, think the Drakensberg Mountains, you look at those mountains and they're so small, hey? They're so small. But the closer you get, the bigger they become, and the clearer you see just how small you are. And it's very similar here. When we grow in our relationship with God, we grow in seeing ourselves and actually our sin more clearly for what it is. And in terms of our sin, we see it more, not less. Now, for us, denying the darkness can come in various ways. It could be obvious. You could have the Christian who outrightly says, I don't have sin. I don't have a struggle with sin. Even though we're thinking, dude, have you been around yourself? Clearly there is a problem going on there. But it could be less obvious. Think of the really moral, religious, pious Christian who we look at them and we think, oh, I don't think they have a struggle with sin. The people in this congregation that maybe you look at them and you go, I don't think they have a struggle with sin. But remember again, closer to the light means more revealed, not less. And then there are really subtle versions of denying the darkness. And think about this, and I alluded to it earlier. Think about the contemporary tendency to redefine sin. See, one of the ways of getting around having sin is if you so redefine it that it doesn't count as sin. So the church with such a gifted leader, but no matter his faults, they minimize those so that he can keep doing his thing. He has no sin. He's just a very strongly gifted leader, they claim, as the bodies keep piling up around him. Or in matters of gender and sexuality, we so redefine sin to match our fleshly desires or social pressure, we do and affirm things that actually Jesus would clearly say, that's not okay. And we say, what sin? Stop being such a fundamentalist. Or people mixing ancestral practices with Jesus. It's not sin, it's just my culture. Now, what would Jesus' beloved Apostle John say? Well, look at verse 8. Writing to those in fellowship with God, if we say, Uma siti, we have no sin, asinasona, then what? We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's very clear, isn't it? See, for those in fellowship with the God of light, we don't deny our sins. No, that's stupid. No, we confess our sins. We don't piga izona zetu, ka sivuma izono zetu. Why? Well, that's the important question. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, uthembekile, ulungile, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the reason why we confess. And friends, this is reminding us, we confess because of who God is. And actually, that confession shows that we are trusting who God is. Let me say that again. We confess our sins because of who God is. And uma sivuma, if we confess, then we show that we are trusting who God is. That is what we are doing in those moments when we confess. And that's actually just really good for us to have that clear in our own minds and hearts. We are leaning into the faithful and righteous God. And it is that faithfulness and righteousness of God that actually, it doesn't make him hard and harsh when it comes to our sin. Isn't that what we expect? But that's not what happens here. It actually makes him to be the kind of God who is willing to forgive and cleanse us. So imagine a son, I have a son and a daughter. Imagine a son coming to a loving father and admitting something that he did. And as the son speaks, the father writes those offenses down on a board, a whiteboard, one at a time. And then the father says, "Son, thank you so much for coming to me and admitting what happened. And I'm so glad you realize that these things are not okay. And that I'm also someone that you can and should talk to about this. And yes, I'll help you to fight those things better next time. And you need to come to me when you're feeling these temptations. But also, son, have a look." And with that, the father takes a cloth and he starts wiping off all the things that he wrote down. He cleanses it. He removes them all. The list is removed. Friends, that is a small picture of what happens, the kind of assurance to experience and enjoy as we bring our sins to God. And that is key to understand. For those in fellowship with God, that experience and enjoyment of forgiveness and cleansing is actually always available for us. But to truly experience and enjoy it, God wants us to confess our sins to him. And that is an exact expression of trust that he is indeed faithful and righteous. So the question then becomes, will we confess or will we hide? Vuma noma piga. And we need to keep asking this. Verse 10 rounds off this particular point. Uma siti asonanga. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, unkulunkulu, a liar, and his word, izwe lake, is not in us. His word through his son from verse 5, proclaiming that God is light and there is absolutely no darkness. But for us to come and say, yeah, there's no darkness in me, there's no sin in me. Well, if we had to say that, not only are we lying about ourselves, but we are also saying that God is lying, because actually he says that we do have sin. You with me? God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. There are two ways to not respond to life with this God if you are in fellowship with him. One, false living. You just carry on in sin. Number two, false claims. You pretend like you don't have sin or like sin is not a problem. Which one are you more prone to? I don't mind sharing with you. I'm probably more prone to the dangerous of the two. My issue is that sometimes I'm blind to just how deep my sin goes. I'm on the false claim side of things. And I know you're wondering, how can I be so blind? But it's true. And my issue is linked to actually minimizing both sin and the full light of God. How dreadful. What would it be for you? Either way, vuma, confess. Now, after the two how nots, John then ends with really a summary of how to navigate the tension of the fellowship. So have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. This is how to live in the tension of the fellowship. My little children, hear the old apostle writing with care. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. Pause there for a moment. All the stuff that John writes, all the stuff that John has already said up above that we've looked at, is it an excuse? Could it be used as an excuse to say, oh, well, we'll just sin. Who cares? No, not at all. I am writing so that you may not sin. Don't sin. How could we be okay with darkness when we have been brought into relationship with the God of light? And we might need rebuking for the ways that we've acclimatized to or naturalized sin, either through culture or entertainment or whatever. Don't sin. But look how John continues, knowing our struggles. But if anyone does sin, how liberating in the false claims that do nothing actually for our real struggles. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, when it comes to our sin, we've said, often when we're struggling with our sin, we are tempted to perhaps withdraw and feel alone, to be alone, especially from God. Or we keep quiet about the sin going on, or we try and cover over it, or we try and minimize it. We become these kinds of children who are in need, and yet they turn away from the Father who can provide. But this reminds us that we have one who pleads for us, represents us not before some obtuse Father, God, but actually before God the Father. We shrink back, but he brings us forward before the Father. We keep quiet about our sin, but he vocalizes our sin before the Father. We minimize our sin, but he double clicks so that it goes full screen. Not to scorn and heap contempt on us. No, but instead to say, Father, you know that dear, put your name there, is struggling at the moment and has sinned in this way. But Father, I represent him. I represent her. See her as you see me. She is in our family by the strength of my perfect life, death, and resurrection, and I plead on her behalf. She is part of this family. Jesus advocates for us before the Father. Can you picture that reality? Friends, isn't that a beauty that is worth hiding in our minds and in our hearts, especially when we have sinned? And as Jesus does this, he does it, end of chapter 2, verse 1, as the righteous one. You see, as he is representing us there, he doesn't plead as the guilty for the guilty. He's not wringing his hands before the Heavenly Father, wanting for us what he actually needs for himself as well. That's not him. No, he does this as the righteous one, light of light, no sin. This one pleads on our behalf, stands on our behalf, is our righteousness before the Father. With the result, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Friends, what a sweet foundation of assurance that is found in this Jesus. And what verse 1 points our hearts to, verse 2 cements. Look at verse 2. He himself, this one who advocates for us, he himself is. Do you see the is? Not was. is, he still stands, he is sufficient as the resurrected one, able to cover past, present, and future transgressions. So he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he is the atoning sacrifice. He has exhausted God's wrath for our sin. He has cleansed us from our sin. And so here, him, he is our great foundation of assurance and certainty for those who have already come into fellowship with God and still struggle with sin. This is the way we get into fellowship with God, and this is the way we stay in that fellowship with God. He is our plea. Him, the one in heaven who advocates for us, having already paid the price for our sin and judgment. It's already been done in him. Friends, that's sufficient reality. There's no more need for sacrifices or rituals or hajjs or cleaning up our act first. That sufficient reality is one that for those in fellowship with the God of light, it does two things for us. Number one, it encourages us not to sin. Look at the Jesus who pleads for us. Look at the Jesus who sacrificed himself for us. Look at the God of light that we are in fellowship with. Go and sin no longer. But secondly, we are encouraged to go and to keep going to God when we do sin. We feel this. Oh, I've sinned. How could I come before God? Or we try and then vainly cover ourselves up with Adam and Eve-like foliage, which I can tell you most times looks like us trying to make the effort to fix ourselves up enough before we can come back to God. But what dried, useless fig leaves when God has covered us with the perfect life of his Son? And so, no. Go to God. Don't run from him. Run to him in all of our mess. Why? Well, because of Jesus, our advocate and atoning sacrifice. Friends, we must hold this in our heads and our hearts. And we must hold this in our heads and our hearts in our messiest moments. Because can I tell you, the way that you know whether you actually believe what this is saying is when in those messy moments, you actually confess your sins to God. You don't hide. You go forward to him as the gracious Father who has his arms open, as the Son who ever lives and pleads for us. It is in the messiness that you know whether or not you actually believe this and this God. Now, us in fellowship with God, I think sometimes we can forget the privilege that we have, and I'll end with this. The world, with its religions and beliefs and mantras, what it's got to do with sin is it's either got to minimize it, or it's got to redefine it, or it's got to ignore sin. And then when they do try not to sin, often for the people around us, it's either out of fear or it's out of a desire to earn a place, a position, a new identity, blessings, strivings to make and shape something out of nothing. And when they sin, can these people around us in the world, can they confess easily? Or must it be tied to fearful sacrifices or rituals or the assurance lacking balancing act of your good trying to outweigh your bad? Or else you have to pay a professional to hear what you've done. Whatever the case, there is no assured forgiveness in the here and now and actually on the day of judgment. Why? Well, because there's no advocate like Jesus. There's no atoning sacrifice like Jesus. And so there is a reason why verse 2 ends. Have a look. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our, but also for those of the whole world. Not at all meaning that all are automatically saved, but instead meaning that salvation for our sins in all the world, for all the world, is only found in this Jesus. Because there is only one advocate and atoning sacrifice for the world. You come to him and him alone. And for us, if we are already in relationship with this God, we stick to him and him alone. But honestly, why else would we go elsewhere? Father, again, our prayer is that you would take these things and you would drive them into our hearts and our lives. And I pray for myself as I pray for the brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that we would actually practice this in the moments of our worst messiness. Allow that to be the moments when we step forward into leaning into you as the righteous and good God, and the God who has bountifully made it possible that we can have and enjoy this kind of experience and of sins forgiven and of relationship with you, deep fellowship with you. And then I pray for any friends among us here, I pray, please, you would help them to realize that they have a sin problem. But outside of Jesus, that's all they've got. They've only got a sin problem. Won't you instead help them to come to the blessed assurance that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if there's conversations that need to take place today, either as non-Christians or as Christians, we pray, please, that again, you would even stimulate that kind of health and those kinds of conversations in a way that is for the good of the people involved and in a way that rightly honors you for all that you have done. And we pray this again in the strong, beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.